Almost daily, we read about or we hear about, we see on the news, some rescue efforts that are being made somewhere in the world. If you've followed the news this past week, you know that on Tuesday, I believe it was, there were a couple of small children that were abducted from a convenience store in Tulsa. The authorities were notified right away, and they initiated what they call the Amber Plan, an early warning, vast emergency broadcasting system where citizens, people like you and I, were notified about this, and we could be on the lookout. And sure enough, just a couple hours later, there were over 250 people who had contacted the authorities saying that they have seen or know of a pink geo tracker, and a lot of people were stopped and questioned about that. 12 hours later, after the abduction, there was a man who lived apparently near Afton, Oklahoma, about 75 miles northeast of Tulsa, who had heard the broadcast, and he saw a pink geo tracker on a bridge near that town. And looking inside, he saw two small children, 6.5-month-old Nikolai and 19-month-old Colette. And they were safe. They were rescued. They were safe. And you know, it touches our heart to know that rescues like this can occur. But we also know that sometimes it doesn't happen. Recently, all of those people from Russia who lost their lives at the bottom of the ocean in a submarine, when all the attempts that were made on their behalf failed. And it got me thinking about the Bible. All the different times in the Bible where God rescues people. The stories that are told, you know, we could name them one by one. But just think, for example, of Peter when he was in prison, Peter and John, and how Acts records how God miraculously delivered them and rescued them from that state. But you can turn right around and you can say, well, there was another man in prison, a man we would call John the Baptizer. He was beheaded. He lost his life. And we don't have to talk about something quite so dramatic as that. We all know about Paul when he had his, what he called, referred to his thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, but he asked God on 3 specific occasions if God would take this away, if he could be rescued from this infirmity or from this ailment. We know that God chose not to do that in Paul's life. And for those of us who are Christians, we believe that God has the power to act at any time and in any way to rescue us, to rescue people in danger. But we also sometimes have questions, and we wonder, what about when he doesn't act in the way that we think that he should? Reminded of that Sunday school teacher who had finished a series of lessons teaching about the omnipotence of God, that God is all-powerful. And after completing the lessons, she questioned her students, and she said, "Is there anything that God cannot do?" Well, there was silence. But then there was a little boy who raised his hand, and the teacher was feeling somewhat discouraged because she thought the point of the lessons had been missed. And she said, "Well, just what is it that God cannot do?" And the little boy said, "Well, he can't please everybody." And you know, In this life, that's true, but I believe in time and in eternity, every believer in Jesus Christ will be totally pleased with everything that God is and everything that God does. But it remains for our eyes to be opened to see that, for we cannot in this life see in that way. But for now, God intervenes immediately. At other times, he allows difficulties to be endured, although, and as we have been reminded this morning in one or more of our songs, God is faithful. God is not leaving us alone. He will not forsake us in that difficulty. But it got me thinking. It got me thinking about, what does the Bible say that you can count on God rescuing people in this life from? What is solid that the Bible says you can count on God rescuing a person who trusts in him in? There were too many passages to bring in a study this morning that would satisfy all of our curiosity as to that topic. But I found four, which I'd like to share, each of them making brief comments about this morning. Four passages in the New Testament that talk about God rescuing people from situations, from danger, and it may surprise you as to what they are. The first, and I'd ask you to turn to these passages, the first is Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Some of you will know this passage already by heart and will know what this chapter is about. It's an oft-debated passage and chapter in the Bible. But in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, we find one area that God rescues believers from. In Romans 7, 24, Paul wrote, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You ever wonder about that word wretched? We sing it in Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I think sometimes some people don't want to sing that word in the song because perhaps they misunderstand its meaning. The word wretched means miserable. It means distressed. A person who is wretched is miserable. They're distressed. About what? According to this passage and about this chapter, about a conflict that is inside of Paul is what he writes about. He loves the law of God. He really wants to keep it. But there's something else that's working inside of him, something right alongside of him that keeps him from doing what he wants to do, and he ends up doing what he really doesn't want to do. It's like there's a power working inside of him. This is not saying, Paul is not describing that he is this awful person, that he is such a bad person that he should be ripped up into shreds like paper and thrown out into the trash. He is not saying that about himself. But I believe he is saying that because he has within him the sinful nature that has been passed on from the days of Adam, this inner bent towards sinning, that he has a desire to do what's good, but he doesn't have the power. It's like there's another power inside of him that no matter what his good intentions are, this power is stronger than his good intentions. And therefore, he's a wretched man. He's a man who's in turmoil. He's a man who's in distress on the inside. He's in pain. And he needs to be rescued, Paul says, from this body of death. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Clearly, this is not the physical body itself. Our physical bodies are never deemed to be bad in the scriptures. Some people teach that, but that's not true. Our body is good, created by God. But I believe Paul is saying that his body is where these sinful nature battles took place. And we know that's true. It's where these sinful nature battles take place in our lives. You and I can be like the Greek Stoics, and we can try consciously and deliberately with our best effort to control our behavior, to eliminate certain emotional responses. We can become that way in our approach to living, but eventually the pressure becomes too great. We know this. The cravings are too strong. Our sinful nature is strong, and we can be dragged down to a lower level of living. It's another reason, I believe, why the knowledge of the Scriptures is not enough. The knowledge of the Bible, Bible study for Bible study's sake, is never enough for living the Christian life. Because the thing that we'll be missing, if that's our only focus, the thing that we'll be missing is the strength, is the power, is the ability to live what the Bible is teaching. And so Paul describes, I believe, the need to be rescued from an inner torment, really. He wants to do good, but he can't do it consistently, for side by side is this inability to carry it out. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, if we ended there in chapter 7, it's not enough. Because the answer that he gives is expanded on in chapter 8 of Romans. If you look in that passage, he starts off and he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I know that even Christians living a long time and walking with God, we still fail. But to come back to the fact that on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It starts there, to know that when we fail, that when we give in to this other side of the battle that's going on inside of us, there is still no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And the other part of that, obviously, in reading Romans chapter 8, is the fact that God does then provide the power to live, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who resides within our life, who comes to live in our hearts. The Spirit of God is the source of power. Acts chapter 1, the dunamis, the power of God to be witnesses for one area, for example. Now, I don't want to take any more time in this particular passage in this way, but just to know that as we're starting off here, God is full of grace, His wonderful grace. He provides the power of the Holy Spirit for us to live. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how he continually rescues a person who may find themselves in that inner torment is he can remind you, he can remind me that the rescuing comes through the cross of his Son and through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who he has given in our lives. Now the second passage that we'll look at here briefly is Galatians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And by the way, each of these four passages that we look at this morning, the word for rescue is different each time. There are four different Greek words that are used to describe the rescuing or the delivering that is happening. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word rescue in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 is a strong word, and it's in the middle voice, meaning that the one doing the rescuing has some personal stake in this, is taking some pleasure in what is happening here. And it implies that Jesus Christ, as the one who is doing the rescuing, is taking personal responsibility, is taking personal pleasure in rescuing us from the danger that he saw, that he sees, that we are in. That when he went to the cross, this was one of his motivations in going to the cross. Rescued from what? Rescued from the present evil age. An age that is dominated by evil. Now, when I think of evil, the way that it's portrayed, perhaps in the movies sometimes, or in some other source, there's a foreboding, an impending doom or gloom, or somebody who's about to reach out and grab you like that. But interestingly, that may be a way to see it in stark contrast. But there's another way that we can see what's happening here in a world dominated by evil that God wants to rescue us from. Not to take us out of, but to rescue us while we're in it. If you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think we'll get a little bit of a picture as to what's happening here. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in fact, I think I'll start at the end of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. And then chapter 3. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Pretty descriptive of a world that becomes dominated pretty much by self. I must confess, I did not see any of the episodes of the Survivor program on television. Some of you did. Maybe some of you saw all of them. Actually, I think most of them were on Wednesday nights, and that's why I only was able to see the last one. And that was the final one when they crowned the person who won $1 million. And that was pretty revealing, just that episode alone, you know. You think of, I don't know how many of you saw that last episode? Okay, like I did. Okay, well, you know, it came down between a man and a woman, and they interviewed these two, and then at the end of the time, they had the people who I think had been among the finalists really vote and choose who the person would be who would win $1 million. But some of the things that I picked up on in that one episode was really how apparently throughout there must have been a lot of strategizing and conniving and maybe some backstabbing and, you know, people forming alliances. So perhaps they might be one of those who would be less likely to be eliminated. Wasn't that part of the goal, really, to each time to eliminate? Who shall we eliminate today was the idea here. And I got to thinking about that this past week. It wasn't that everybody was bad all the time, but it was really dominated by how can I keep my best foot forward? How can I have the best chance to end up being the winner of this $1 million? And sometimes some things were done pretty underhandedly, sneakily, and really caused some very bad feelings that came out at the end of that last episode. And I thought, that's really the opposite of what God is building, of the kind of kingdom He wants to build. I think of a passage like Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. You don't need to turn to it, but I'll read it. It says, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. So Christians live in two ages. We live in this age, but we also, in a sense, live in the age to come, because God is building His kingdom also in this world and in our lives through our presence in this world. And yet we live in a state of tension, don't we? We live in strain. We live in difficulty. We have mortal bodies, and we have emotional and physical and mental struggles. But spiritually, the believer can say he has been rescued from being under the authority of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Galatians 1:4, He gave Himself for our sins to rescue us. Again, pointing to Christ's death and burial and resurrection as being a key part of this rescue mission. And if you were to go on and read in Galatians, you'd find in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, And so I say to you, walk in the Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit is brought into this equation. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Jesus Christ was motivated by many reasons to go to the cross, but one powerful one was that we would be rescued from the power, from the authority of the evil one. And it's God's will that we live free from this present world system, being dominated by it, being dominated by only thinking we should look out for number one, or just our own interests or pleasure or security. As I've heard someone say before, gospel-centered living or gospel living is other-centered living. Gospel living is other-centered living. To be delivered from the power of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and brought into God's light, in part, means being delivered from a life dominated by only thinking of ourselves, I think. He gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. John chapter 8 and verse 31 is the third passage we look at this morning. John 8 and verse 31. To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said, If you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will rescue you, or the truth will free you. Now, if you have that passage, notice in John 8, those to whom Jesus is speaking. Verse 31, they're described as those who had believed in Him. Well, at least there was some sort of intellectual belief, a willingness to follow Jesus at least part of the way on this journey, a little while longer. But we find in verse 47 that there was not a personal trust in Jesus. Their belief was not a personal trust in him. For Jesus said in verse 47, you don't belong to God. You do not belong to God. Verses 34 and 35, we could say they were slaves to sin. Verse 44, you're children of your father. You're children of your father, the devil. How can Jesus say that about people who had apparently been recorded earlier say they believed in him? Well, they really didn't. It must have been just an intellectual one, not a personal trust. They were people who were deceived about who they were and about what was happening. They were deceived as to the bondage they were really in and who they were really following in life. The freedom that I think Jesus is talking about here, freedom from sin as it's characterized, as it's seen, especially from a life of deception and a life of lies or living a lie, coming to a place where they could fully embrace Jesus Christ, to be fully committed to Jesus Christ. They were deceived about this. Like these were only people who would go so far with Jesus when pride took over. And the pride would say, who us? Who me? For we find here in verse 33, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. Who us? Who me? I come from a fine family. I've been educated at a tremendous institution. I have this position in a company. I have these friends at school, this group that I hang with. Who, me? To any of us, in our pride and our privilege and thinking we have status, we can easily be deceived about our need to be rescued, our need to be free. To be free from what? To be freed from the lies that we believe. There's a book by that title, and I Xeroxed a copy of the table of contents. Dr. Chris Thurman, in his book called The Lies We Believe, says that Christians can be deceived in a lot of ways about the way they think and about thoughts that begin to dominate their lives. How Christians can become slaves to a certain way of thinking. And I just mentioned some of the questions that he says that we need to learn to replace these lies with the truth. I must have everyone's love and approval. My unhappiness is somebody else's fault. I'm only as good as what I do. Life should be fair. If our marriage takes such hard work, we must not be right for each other. Some self-lies. I must be perfect, or it's somebody else's fault, or it's easier to avoid problems than face them. Or marital lies. It's all your fault. Or you can and should meet all my needs. Or you owe me. Or I shouldn't have to change. Or you should be like me. Or distortion lies, he talks about. History always repeats itself. Or don't confuse me with the facts. But then religious lies. And the religious lies, I think, are the lies that the people Jesus spoke to on that occasion were caught up in, were in slavery too. God's love must be earned. Because I'm a Christian, God will protect me from pain and suffering. Or all my problems are caused by my sins. Or it is my Christian duty to meet all the needs of others. Or a good Christian doesn't feel angry, anxious, or depressed. These are just some of the questions that Chris Thurman identifies as lies that we can believe that need to be challenged and need to be addressed. and faced up to. In verse 31 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, if anyone holds to my word, if anyone abides, abide is a favorite word of Jesus recorded in John. It means to remain or continue in me, in my word, in my teaching. That's the test, not a superficial following, but something which is based on a relationship with him where there is a constant filling of the mind and the heart with the word of God, with the teaching that Jesus Christ provides. That one who abides, he is really my disciple. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will free you from a slavery to sin that is characterized, in this case, by deception, by being deceived. It's a truth that's wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And the question for us is, are we willing to face the lies that we may be living by? Can we face up to them? Are we willing to have Jesus Christ, through his loving gaze, expose them to our minds and to our hearts? And are we willing to dig into his word and to open ourselves to his truth? Jesus says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will rescue you. Rescue you. The fourth and final passage is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. I'm hearing some music, and I hope that you're hearing it too, because if you're not, then something's going on inside of my brain. Not sure of the source, but it sounds pretty. But, okay. Oh, okay. Well, we'll try to keep going here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and rescue those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You and I have never known life apart from these physical bodies. Think about that. The only life we have known is living our life out in these bodies. That's not true of Jesus. Before he took on flesh and blood, he existed as a spirit being. And our physical bodies die. Satan knows that God requires death as a penalty for sin. That's been passed on, and that is not going to change in our lifetime or anyone's lifetime. That's going to stay the same. So the power that Satan holds here is death. That is, he keeps people afraid of it. In fact, a person can be terrorized by their fear of death. But Jesus Christ, according to the writer of Hebrews, shared in our humanity, took on our flesh and our blood, so that by his death on the cross, he might render Satan powerless and deliver us from the fear of death. How? I think there are two ways. First of all, he took our punishment. Fear of death, I think a lot of it is fear of the unknown. And fear can be fear of punishment, consequences for sin. But Jesus Christ, in taking on our sin on the cross, makes that point mute, doesn't he? You and I, if we are Christians, even though we continue to sin in this world on occasion, hopefully we're sinning less progressively, because we're relying more on God's power and his strength. But even when we do sin, our fear is not a fear of judgment, of punishment. God will be, we will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, but that is not for punishing us for our sin. You and I are to have no fear of punishment. In fear of death, we are to have no fear of punishment. That is a deliverance that God can accomplish in your heart and my heart. And that can free you, that can free me in a lot of ways. It is not ever to be a fear of punishment. But secondly, Jesus Christ conquered it. He died. He experienced it. He came through it. And he's alive. And he's resurrected. And he's alive forever and ever and ever. And you and I take our cue from him. We shall live too. We shall live forever and ever and ever. You and I will experience physical death. Unless Christ raptures his church in our lifetime. But we know that we will come through our experience of physical death. He rescues us. He delivers us from the fear of death. None of us look forward to that, the process. I don't think anybody does. But as Christians, this is part of the rescuing process that God is involved in through his Son, Jesus Christ. He rescues us from this fear of punishment, from this fear that this will be all there is, and delivers us, delivers people who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now the question is, have you embraced Jesus Christ? Have you taken Jesus Christ personally to be your Savior? Have you admitted to yourself and admitted to him that you are a sinner, that you stand in need of God's forgiveness, his grace through Jesus Christ? If you have not, today is the day of your salvation. By faith where you are seated, you can bow quietly and talk to God in your own words and tell him that you want to be his, that you want to become a member of his family, that you want to be one of his children by inviting Jesus Christ into your life. He will come. He promises to do that. But if you or I have already, perhaps years ago, placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ personally as our Savior, the question to us is, have we lost sight of the impact of his death on the cross for us? What it means in regards to things like being afraid of death, being afraid of facing God. If we've lost sight of what his death on the cross really means, and perhaps it's time for us to, again, in our own hearts, bow quietly before the Lord and be open to his healing touch again, to let him reintroduce graceful and good news to you and to me, to free us from that. We know that it's by Christ's death on the cross that we can be free. And to admit our need for and yield daily ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to open ourselves to the teaching again of Jesus Christ, to follow it, to realize that the rescuing that God brings is a rescuing that happens in our lives over a lifetime. It's a process here of continuing to abide. But God increasingly would rescue us, deliver us from a life of a miserable inner conflict. He would rescue us from the present evil age where our life would be dominated by self. He would rescue us from living a life of deception, from being caught up in lies, rescuing us from fear of death and punishment. The gospel is good news. It starts off as good news, and it continues as good news as we continue to abide in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning, and however you're speaking to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray that we would respond for our sake and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.